learned that theology matters, and it matters not because we want a good grade on a test, but because what we know about God shapes the way we think and live. What you believe about God's nature, what he is like, what he wants from you, and whether or not you will answer to him, affects every part of your life. Theology matters because if we get it wrong, then our whole life will be wrong. I know the idea of studying God often rubs people the wrong way. It sounds cold and theoretical, as if God were a frog carcass to dissect in a lab, or a set of ideas that we memorize like math proofs. But studying God doesn't have to be like that. You can study him the way you study a sunset that leaves you speechless. You can study him the way a man studies the wife he passionately loves. Does anyone fault him for noting her every like and dislike? Is it clinical for him to desire to know the thoughts and longings of her heart, or to want to hear her speak? Knowledge doesn't have to be dry and lifeless. And when you think about it, exactly what is our alternative? Ignorance? Falsehood? We're either building our lives on the reality of what God is truly like and what he's about, or we're basing our lives on our own imagination and misconceptions. We're all theologians. The question is whether what we know about God is true.
For those of you that couldn't hear it, the basic premise behind that entire video is, are you building your life on a correct understanding of who God is, or are we instead building our lives upon a false misconception? And the other premise behind the video is, we can study to know God, not study in an academic sense like a textbook, but study like a man studies the woman that he loves, like a friend cares for the friend that is close to his heart. I have long said that there is a need for correct understanding of God. There is a need for good theology. Theology is the study of God. Now, like any relationship that lasts, there needs to be continual growth in that relationship. A good marriage means that both parties continue to grow in love and affection for one another. A good friendship means the same, knowing a person's likes, dislikes, and because of the time spent with that person, you begin to emulate some of the things that that person does, and they in turn pick up on some of your characteristics, some of your behavior. You share those things. I think you all know what I'm talking about. You have a friend or you have a spouse that you spend so much time with, and you find yourself saying a phrase or telling a joke, and you turn to that person and go, "Did I start that or did you start that?" And neither of you can remember because you've been around each other so long that it's like you're mirrors of one another. You spend time with that person. You have shared experiences. Sometimes you fight with that person. Sometimes you have to apologize. And afterward, your friendship or your marriage is stronger because you work through the problem, you come back together, you're more on the same page than you were before. Relationships are never static. They are always in a constant state of flux, a constant state of growth and change, ebb and flow. And the same is true of our relationship with God. Now, it could be pointed out that our relationship with God is vastly different than that, and that is a fair observation. God is in the eternal, and where are we at the moment? We're in the temporal. We're existing in time. And unlike our human relationships, we find it hard to converse with God. We find it hard to touch him or see him or hear him because we do not have him physically present. Unlike our human relationships where we get in a fight and sometimes we win, when we get in a fight with God, we find that the exact opposite is true. We always lose because we are always in the wrong and God is always in the right. So unlike our human relationships where we interact in a physical, mental, and sometimes spiritual way, we interact with God in sometimes a less tangible fashion. We can't hug him, hold him, or be held by him. And you see, while we love him and he loves us and we are made in his image, He is very different from us because God is holy, and he's not just holy, he is wholly other. And we would be presumptuous to think that we can understand him completely. But when we look in his word, he invites us to come to him. He invites us to know him. And on the last night that he was with his disciples before his crucifixion, he called them friends. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." To know Jesus' will, to know him, is to be a friend of God. And he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." Because we know him, because we know Jesus, we are called friends of God. And what is more, we can call God our Father. In Romans 8, 14 through 16, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so we are God's children. We can know him intimately in our heart of hearts. And that is one of the greatest comforts of the Bible. It is what our heart longs for, to know God. However, we may be too quick to jump on this idea of intimacy. We must also look at the rest of the counsel of God to see what else is required for intimate knowledge of him. You see, there is a danger to the assumption that we are God's friends. God will never leave us, but in our frail human condition, we can allow ourselves to become lax in our relationship with him. We can become too familiar with God, and we can stop working at the relationship. Like the couple that's been married for 30 years and suddenly their relationship begins to grow stale or sour because they have ceased to be infatuated with each other. God will never lose his infatuation with us, but we can lose our infatuation with him. We must make sure that we are pursuing God with everything that is in us. What I would like to look at this morning is a dangerous mindset that has crept into the church. It is a mindset that wants the intimacy of relationship with God without the work required to maintain a true relationship. The mindset wants to be able to say, "Oh, I love God, I'm okay with God," without doing the things that he does, without loving the things that he loves, without hating the things that he hates. I'm talking about a sense of spiritual laziness. I'm talking about a liberal Christianity. Now, this mindset of liberalism allows us to look at God and say, "He's so different and wholly other from us, there's no way I could ever understand him, so I'll just do what feels right. I'll focus on his love and not be concerned with the boring doctrine and theological stuff. I've got Jesus. What more do I need?" And let's call this extreme liberalism. Now, when I say liberalism, I'm not talking about politics, but rather a form of almost, and I will say almost, Christian worship that devalues or ignores sound biblical doctrine and focuses on me, myself, my feelings as the interpreter of God's will. And instead of looking at his word, we are the ones who dictate our relationship with God. Now, in this system, the study of the Word of God is viewed as too academic. I mean, after all, God isn't a textbook. Why should I study him? And while that might sound valid, it discounts numerous passages of Scripture where we're told to study God's Word and to be like him. Here's a question. How can you be like someone without knowing them? How do we know him? Through his Word. So why does this matter? Or we might say, repeat after me, please, so what? The reason this matters, the so what, is if we adopt this position that we know God, we know his word, we have it figured out, we can just stop striving, we can just stop working at that relationship, That can leave us as people devoid of true relationship. Much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, we will reduce our system of worship to a system of rules and codes to be followed. And in this system, people don't even necessarily have to know the Bible very well or know about God. They just have to follow the rules. And when we follow this set of rules, when we do it correctly, then we're okay. Then we're saved. Then we're correct or righteous. You see, in this system where we stop to, where we stop pursuing God, it makes God more of a Lord or an angry God to be appeased by our actions and less of a friend and Savior. On the other side, if we adopt a position that emphasizes feeling over correct understanding of God, we can make that feeling that I love God, Jesus is my homeboy sort of bumper sticker, we can make that our functional salvation. Do y'all know that Jesus is not our homeboy? Rather than the standard being God and his word, we can manufacture this sense of, I feel good about God because God loves me and I'm not going to worry about the rest. I'm just going to focus on his love. I'm just going to focus on his mercy. I'm just going to focus on his grace because those are the things that are easy for us to stomach. And we end up with this shallow Christianity that ignores his other attributes, his holiness, his justice, and his desire for us to be like him. We could also put into this category people who know nothing else but Jesus because they were never discipled. The only thing they were told was ask Jesus into your heart so that you can get out of hell for free and never moved beyond that. They were never told that faith in Jesus means a transformed life. So if we adopt either view of a liberalistic Christianity or a legalistic Christianity, we end up following a religious code that either says, I am dictating to God the standards and he loves me because I'm good enough, or we're trying to do a works-based salvation. What I would like to look at today is the counterfeit God of religious practice and why we cannot just believe whatever we want to about God. We're going to talk about why theology matters in our relationship with Christ. First, I would like you to listen to the following story. As many of you know, Christy and I just celebrated our 3-year anniversary. And for our 3-year anniversary, I went out to our grill and I made some of the spiciest hamburgers you have ever eaten in your life. Okay? A lot of hot sauce, a lot of peppercorns, side of baked beans, and for dessert, some of the tartest key lime pie you've ever had in your life. Love my tart key lime pie. And after that, we went off-roading in my Jeep, and then we watched the movie Terminator. Doesn't that sound like the perfect third anniversary? Most of you are laughing. Obviously, this is a farce. This is something I would never do with my wife because she doesn't like any of those things. She doesn't like ground beef. She doesn't like off-roading. She's worried I'm going to break the Jeep. And I would never show my wife the movie Terminator. If I did that to her, she would take it as an insult because it would mean that I didn't understand her likes and dislikes. I didn't care enough about her to know the things that she cares about. How we act in a married relationship matters for maintaining that relationship. How much more so should we be trying to maintain the ultimate relationship, our relationship with God? Now, everybody in the world has a belief about God, even the atheist. His belief is in the non-existence of God, so his belief is in his unbelief, kind of a contradiction of terms. The rest of us have differing opinions, but if you were to do a man on the street poll, by and large, people think that Jesus is a good guy, okay? And if you are a good person, Jesus will accept you. Now, some of us in here might scoff at that idea, but I would submit to you that it is just as laughable and potentially dangerous for us to think lightly that we know God. We need to be willing to dig deeper, to maintain that relationship, to study his word, and not just assume that we have him figured out, or we may end up like that 30-year marriage where it's stale and cold because the couple hasn't worked to maintain it. Whenever you get into an elevator, what's going to happen? What do you assume is going to happen? You're going to poke a button and you're going to go up, or you're going to go... Now, do most of us worry about how the elevator gets us from point A to point B? No, but we are trusting our lives with that elevator. We trust that when we get into it, it's not going to plummet us down into the abyss. Interestingly enough, while people will trust their lives to an elevator, they will also trust their life to God, but not think twice about it either. We treat God quite often like an elevator. We get in and expect him to take us where we're going to go, but we don't ever wonder about what's involved in getting there. You see, God isn't like an elevator. We're supposed to view it through the lens of relationship. So, most people have heard the story of Jesus at some point, and just on the off chance, how many of you know that we have a radio broadcast that goes out and people do, in fact, tune in and listen? So, briefly, what is true about Jesus? Well, both from the Bible and from numerous historical accounts surrounding it, Jesus was born a Jew. He lived in the area known as Palestine. He preached the kingdom of God, and he claimed to be God. He was crucified and buried. Numerous accounts, both biblical and extra-biblical, testify to the fact that he rose to life again on the third day. Now, why did he have to die? Humanity sinned and rebelled against God, and Jesus came to pay the price as God for God's anger and wrath towards human sin. And when we believe in his sacrifice and let him be Savior and Lord, we can be forgiven and brought back into right relationship with Jesus. Now that is the gospel, that is the good news, and most of us would sign off on that. But there are other things in the scriptures, while we'll cling to that, that we would just as soon ignore. You see, for too many of us, the pursuit of Jesus stops at the cross. We accept Jesus and we go on with our lives. We get on the elevator, but we don't worry about how it's going to get us to where we're going. It just does. We cannot treat God like an elevator. Just so you know, life was not meant to stop at the cross. It was meant to start there, a new life in Jesus. Instead, we often hear the call to come to Christ, but once we get there, we stop pursuing and we start ignoring. What is it we ignore? The relationship, the maintenance. And how do we get there? We usually ignore it. The study of God and his word. We accept Christ and somewhere along the way, we lose our zeal for God. We stop pursuing God and our worship, our relationship with God becomes just another thing in the back of our minds instead of our reason for living. I'd like to take a look at an example of how a stunted view of God plays out in Scripture. Please turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and beginning in verse 4, he's on his way to Galilee, and beginning in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now here's the thing. Jesus doesn't give her the living water. Not yet. There's something else that has to happen first. Jesus' plan is not simply to pat her on the head and tell her, oh, just believe in me and leave. That's not what Jesus does. He's doing more here than just show this woman the living water. Jesus meets this woman, and we know her to be a woman of sordid history. And he proceeds to challenge her view of God, worship, and salvation. And the woman is incredulous at first. What do you mean, living water? How are you going to get it? She says to Jesus, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now remember that the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along, and the Samaritans occupied the territory that had once belonged to Jacob. So they're controlling this well. And the Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, only half-Jewish. So this woman is a little bit offended at Jesus' presumption in asking her to give him water. She points out, I'm one of Jacob's descendants too. Are you greater than us? Are you greater just because you're a Jew, is in effect what she's saying. But then suddenly she becomes intrigued with this concept of living water. She wants to know how she can get this water and not have to come back again. She wants to taste this living water, but first Jesus must deal with her heart. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So in effect, Jesus pulls this woman's lifestyle out into the open. And he's basically pointing out to her, it would be the modern equivalent of somebody saying to her, yeah, you're a hussy who jumps around from man to man. How dare Jesus expose her sin in this way? She would have been incredibly offended. Now here's the thing. Jesus is not content to let her remain in spiritual darkness. One of the things that must happen in her life and in our own lives is that we must have the truth shown to us, sometimes painfully. You see, the woman could not drink from the well of living water while she continued to hold on to her stunted view of God that allowed for her to do whatever she wanted. She needed to know the truth before the truth could set her free. One of the chief problems with liberal Christianity is that it also wants to have the living water. It also wants to have the eternal life, the blessings of God, without a person learning the truth of God's word. In liberal Christianity, we don't have to turn from our sin. We don't have to live a life of devotion to Jesus. Now, this woman could not hold on to her old way of life and partake from the table of God, and neither can we. Let's look at her reaction to Jesus' words. And you can picture her saying almost stiffly in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, to some degree, this woman is trying to redirect. She cannot deny what Jesus has said. She knows it to be true, but she doesn't like somebody else dictating to her how she ought to live her life. She defaults back to what she knows, which is the worship the Samaritans have been practicing for hundreds of years. Now, when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile for rebelling against God, the nations that took them away settled other people in that area, and the Jews that remained and those nations that were brought in intermarried and they commingled. And what you had was a group that was half Jewish, half other nationality, and you also had mixed worship. Some of the practices from Judaism were still going on with some of the pagan practices of those nations. So the Samaritan Jews had a mixed worship. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, and plus they held on to these pagan practices that they had adopted. So what does this woman do when she is confronted with her sin? She reverts back and aligns herself as a woman of Samaria, and she says, in effect, you have your way, I have mine. She is a liberal in her behavior, doing what she wants, but she's also legalistic in the practice of her religion. I'm going to do it my way, and my way works just fine, and it's going to get me what I need with God. Now let me go and do what I want. What the Samaritan woman does when confronted with her sin is to hide behind her country's stunted and twisted view of worship. It's twisted view of God. And she does the modern equivalent of somebody saying, I am glad your religion works for you, But me and God, we have our own thing going. Have you ever heard that before? I don't want to get hung up on the details. I just want to experience Jesus. Or perhaps this, God is love, and I think your message is too invasive into my life. I want God, but I don't want to have to change. You see, too often in worship, we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And like any relationship, things go along just fine until the person we love says, if you want to be close with me, intimate with me, some things are going to have to change. Some things are going to have to be different. We want the love and security of a relationship with God without his standards, without his holiness, without him telling us how we ought to live our lives. We don't like to give up our sin. Now, here's the thing. In liberal Christianity, and yes, some of us that are sitting here would fall into that category, we pay lip service to God, but we go about and do our own thing. We ignore Jesus when he says to us, come, drink, and live. When he comes out and points to us the things in our lives we need to change, we laugh it off and we say, it's okay, God loves me just as I am. Now I'm going to stay just as I am. But look at Jesus' response to the Samaritan woman when she tries to throw up this wall. He says to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus doesn't pull any punches with her. He tells her point blank, you are wrong. You don't know God. We do. He didn't delude his witness to her and say, yeah, what you have is enough. Believe your way, and maybe someday you'll grow up and know God better. No. No, he does not. He tells her point blank, you don't know God. And another thing he tells her, her worship on this mountain is invalid, and guess what? Worship on the mountain in the southern kingdom of Israel, even at the temple, is about to be invalid as well. Jesus is doing away with it. Something else is happening. What we thought was worship is no longer worship. Jesus changes the standard. He sets it higher. Do we let false worship happen because the truth is inconvenient to us? Do we ignore the truth of God? Do we ignore the standard that he calls his children to? Or do we continue in our own stunted view of worship? He says in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what Jesus does here is very beautiful. Why do the Jews have true worship of God? The reason they have true worship of God is because they know God. They know his law. They know his standards. They know what he likes. They know what he dislikes. And it's through the Jewish people that salvation will come. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. However, there's something else here, something more. Jesus begins to describe a new relationship that is coming and coming soon, and he says, it's here, it's now. Instead of us seeking God, God seeks us. The Father is seeking people to worship him. The Father is pursuing us. We are sought out by God. And there are two things that make a true worshiper, one who worships in spirit and in truth. Now, unlike the Old Testament believers, the new standard of worship is not going to be based on the Old Testament law and code. Now, true, the Old Testament believers did have a certain element of a relationship with God, but now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have a more complete relationship. Why? Because the minute we accept Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, dwells in us, and allows us to live in that new life that God has breathed into us, that new nature that comes at the moment we accept him. Now, we worship in the Spirit, but what else do we worship in? We worship in the truth. You see, in the new covenant, it's not just your head. It's not just your heart, but it is a melding of worship, a melding of heart and mind. It's not all feeling, it's not all knowledge base, but it resides in both of these simultaneously, sort of like marriage does. When Paul spells out how a husband and wife ought to be in Ephesians 5, it is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church, his people, us. So the Samaritan woman, who has been doing some form of heart worship her whole life, or at least paying lip service, without having a real understanding of God, is suddenly intrigued by what Jesus is saying. She yearns to hear the truth. So she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he does, he will tell us all things. Now, this is an admonition on the woman's part. She knows that her worship is off. She knows that the Samaritan worship is off. Because guess what? In our heart of hearts, when we have false worship, there's dissonance. We know deep down, even if we choose to ignore it, that there is something terribly wrong. And if we look at this exchange, you can tell she's kind of feeling Jesus out because he's just told her some of the darkest secrets of her heart. And she says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. She's just waiting for him to declare himself. And so in verse 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Now just then his disciples come back and they marvel that he's talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, the Samaritan woman had been trusting in a view of God that was stunted, twisted. It lacked the requirements for saving faith. She had entrusted her life to a paper elevator. It might look good, but it didn't hold up to the weight of truth. Now, we said earlier that when we get on an elevator, we're expecting it to get us where we're going. But would you ever entrust your life to a paper elevator to get you where you needed to go? Would you get in? Would it come crashing painfully down? Would we trust our own assumptions about who God is if they are not steeped in his word? Have we answered that question, who is God? If he is the all-powerful, eternal creator of the universe, should we look before we leap into a paper elevator made out of our own false conceptions about who he is? Will our view of God hold up? Is it based on the truth? Or am I living as if the question of who Jesus is doesn't even matter? How are we living today? Now, the Samaritan's woman reaction to Jesus' statement about who he is shows that she understood Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than a nice guy. He was the promised one from God. She went from false belief to saving faith. Now, I do have a little bit of an aside here. I want to be careful to make a distinction here. Right belief doesn't automatically mean that we will know God. We can have all of the right head knowledge. If we don't follow it, it's not going to translate into a changed life. So knowing all the right answers doesn't automatically mean that you're going to know God. But here's the thing. False belief, on the other hand, will keep you from God. Correct belief won't bring you, but false belief will keep you. So how do we go from false belief to saving faith? Verse 39 through 43 says this, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What was it that changed the hearts of the Samaritans? It wasn't their old system of worship. It was because they had spent time with Jesus. You see, when people spend time with Jesus, their hearts get exposed, their sin gets dealt with, and they can only leave one of two ways. The first is angry. The other is changed, transformed. So what does this have to do with liberal Christianity? Here's the problem with liberal Christianity. The problem is the God of liberalism is strong enough to love but too weak to transform life. The God of liberalism is strong on grace but not strong enough to tell you what you need to be saved from. The God of liberalism is fine with how you live, lets you do whatever you want, forgives any indiscretion, but it cannot promise you salvation because all of those promises it would provide from the scriptures are thrown out with all of the standards of scriptures. The problem with liberal Christianity is that people can come to it and they can remain unchanged. Like the Samaritan woman, it becomes a system of religion and not a relationship that leads to transformed life. It does not have the power to save. So the person who says, I just want to love God but not worry about knowing his word, knowing good doctrine, knowing all of this theological stuff, we're really blowing smoke, and here's why. Because when a person spends time with Jesus, that is where transformation happens. You cannot claim to know him without knowing about him. When we get into God's word, when we let it cut us to the heart, then we can truly begin to know God as he intended us to know him, and we can worship in spirit and in truth. And at that point, it doesn't seem like a list of doctrines. It doesn't seem like we're studying a theological paper, but instead it's like we've learned to love the things that somebody we love loves, hate the things that they hate, and we begin to emulate him because we know him, not because we've learned facts about him. The Samaritans spent a few days with Jesus and they were transformed. Their lives and their hearts were changed. I won't have you turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this to his people he is writing to the church. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. And at peace, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Listen to this part right here, folks. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter tells the church a few things. He tells them, first off, that the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell there. And in the next sentence, he says, therefore. Whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, we need to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore, so what really Peter is saying is, he's saying, because we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, be diligent. Because we are looking forward to the hope of heaven, be diligent to make sure that your life is in line with the word of God. And then grow in grace and knowledge. We need to make sure that we have a correct understanding of who God is before we can grow in the grace and knowledge of him. He tells them to watch the way they live. He tells them that some teachings are hard, but they're supposed to push through it anyway. If we give up because our walk with God gets hard, we will get nowhere. Guess what? It was hard back then. It's hard now. Just like our human relationships, sometimes it's hard, but God loves us enough to pull us through those times if we will surrender our hearts to him and not just call him Savior, but call him Lord, call him friend. Do you know him today, not just in your head, but in your heart? When it comes to your walk with God, are you still in pursuit of Jesus, or is he just one of many things running on the back burner? Have you read the word? Have you spent time with God in prayer? Are you actively seeking to let him change, let him transform your life? That's why the Samaritans changed. They met with Jesus. If we want to change, we have to meet with Jesus. Are you willing to let him call out your sin? And that's what the Samaritan woman could have done. She could have retreated back into her sin, blown Jesus off, but instead his words pierced to her heart, and she could not remain the same. So search your heart today and see whether or not your relationship with God is just that, a real relationship, a real knowledge of who he is. Has he changed your life? And if not, will you let him today? Will you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its ability to cut us to the heart. We thank you for your spirit, which calls us to be your children. I pray, Lord God, that if there's any here today who do not know you, that you would nudge on their heart, that they would accept you as not only Savior, but also Lord and his friend, that they would seek to know you intimately, that they would ask you into their life. If there are any saints here today that have allowed themselves to fall off the path, that have allowed their relationship with God to go to the back burner, I pray as well that we would repent before you today, that we wouldn't just allow religion to rule our lives, but that instead it would be relationship with you, knowing you, that directs every action, every thought. Lord, help us to resurrender our lives to you, to do that daily. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be present here now, that we would worship you. And it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.